starting at verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles, those that don't know God, they seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let me kind of start with the good news. Here's the good news, all right? We all battle worry and anxiety. So this is a message that is relevant to all of us. We're all hemorrhaging, we're all on life support, but we're all together, all right? So that's the good news. This is a message that is relevant to us, pertinent, whatever word you want to use. We are all in this together. This is a message that will speak and teach, I hope, I believe, to all of us if you stay awake. So that's the good news. Here is the bad news. The bad news is really bad, at least on the outset. The bad news is that the reason for much of our anxiety and worry comes from a place, is birthed out of a place that is far more significant, deeper, if you will, than we have maybe considered before. And when I say that, I'm not talking about those things that we may say we worry over: health, future, money, relationships, kids, all of that type of stuff. What I'm talking about is the birthplace of our anxiety, which gets manifested or fleshed out in worry and angst, and when those types of things are bowed to, leads to all sorts of bad decisions or indecision, no decision, doing nothing. So that's the bad news. And what is this birthplace that I'm talking about? Well, Jesus actually, he touches upon it all the way throughout the text that I just read in Matthew 6, but it is no more evident in what Jesus says in verse 30, at the end of verse 30, when he says, "O you of little faith." That's the birthplace. So it's a lot more deep, a lot more significant. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that individual was, says this in Hebrews chapter 3, and it's on the screen behind me. He says, "Take care, brothers, sisters," inclusive language, "take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." You ever thought about your unbelief as being evil? Connected to brothers, sisters. "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Now, we're going to unpack all of that as we walk through that. So that's the bad news. Simply, the birthplace of all of this stuff, our anxiety and worry, arises from our unbelief. Or as Jesus says, our little faith. And as I have said in the past, the antithesis of faith is not lack of faith. The antithesis of our faith is not lack of faith, it's fear. It's fear. We see it all the way through the Gospels where Jesus, getting in the face of individuals, say, "Why are you so afraid? Just believe." It's fear. Fear getting manifested in angst and worry. Those types of things leading to bad decisions, what I talked about before. This is what John is getting at when he promises. John, the follower of Jesus, the one closest to Jesus, the one that Jesus loved, he writes in his first epistle, he says this: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment." You ever thought about that? Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, what type of love? What love is John getting at in 1 John 4? Well, he's talking about the love that God has for us, the love of God toward us, but, and this is important, but our response to that love that we love God. He loved us first so we can love him back, also get manifested or fleshed out in our love for others. So that type of love. That type of perfect love casts out fear, which takes us back nicely and ties into what and where we ended off last week in verse 24. Look at verse 24 again, Matthew 6. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, mammon. More money is a bad translation, with all due respect to this translation. Mammon more encompasses more than money. It's everything. It's kind of all the stuff, including status and power. You can't serve both. So our love needs to be directed entirely, first, foremost, most feverishly towards God the Father. And when it is, look at the next verse. Therefore, and remember, right? First rule of biblical study, biblical hermeneutics, if you want a big word, is you always got to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? You need to know, therefore what? Therefore, if your love is first, foremost, most feverishly directed toward God the Father, do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about your life. And that's the big preliminary picture comment that we need to put out there on the outset that Jesus is going to talk about here. And that is, Jesus does not want us to worry and be anxious about our life. You want me to show you? Let me just highlight this again. Verse 24, do not be anxious about your life. Verse 27, why? Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his life? Verse 28, why are you anxious? Verse 31, do not be anxious. Verse 34, do not be anxious. You kind of get it? It's a big theme, right, going through here. Big theme is do not be anxious. But what I want you to understand, Westside, is this. Don't take that as a slap on the wrist. Don't take that as an admonishment. Don't take that as Jesus going, you should not be anxious about your life. Right? He's not angry. What he's saying is, you don't have to be anxious about your life. The type of king I am, the type of kingdom I offer, is entirely upside down when you compare it to the kings and the rulers of this age. Those who rule with a desire of tyranny so that people live in some sort of managed fear. It's certainly true in a physical world. It was true in Jesus' day. They lived in constant fear to the kings around them. It's true today in many parts of our world, and it's certainly true on the spiritual realm. But Jesus comes along and says, you know what my kingdom's like? Burden's easy. Yoke is light. I offer freedom from bondage. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be anxious. But the question that you are wanting to scream out right now, right? Some of you at least. Sort of funk, you're nuts. I mean, this reads well. It's nice, right? Sounds good. Precious moments, put on a cup. Right? That kind of thing. Sounds nice. But let's get back to reality. I mean, the question we need to ask is how, or why does Jesus say this over and over again? How is it possible? Well, here's the thing. I'm trying to presume questions. I always try to presume. Any good teacher, not saying I am a good teacher, but any good teacher has to presume two questions when they preach or teach or whatever. How and why? A lot of teachers, they try to show you how great a teacher they are by talking about the what, right? Or when, or who. People want to know, how do I do it or why should I do it? If you don't answer those two questions as any type of teacher, small group leaders, I'm telling you, Sunday school teachers, parents, how or why? And the reason why I point that out is because I think Jesus presumed the question. Because he didn't say, don't be anxious. All right, moving on. All right, chapter 7. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He presumes questions. But here's the deal. We want to know how. We want to know why does Jesus say this over and over again. But here's the thing, Westside. I don't think all of us really want to know the answer. Because the only way this is possible is for our worlds to be absolutely turned upside down. See, I think some of us want to hear something like, well, you just need to add this. Jesus used the expression, my kingdom is not a kingdom where I'm going to add new wine to old wineskins. I'm not an add-on. I'm not that guy. I'm not self-help. I don't want a better old creation. I want a new creation. I don't want a better physical person. I want someone born from above. I want a total heart transformation that gets manifested in outward action. I want a renovation. Some of us come into church and we want cosmetic surgery. Jesus wants reconstructive surgery. You know the difference? Just watch, I don't know, Entertainment Tonight. You'll understand what I'm talking about. Okay. So Jesus wants us transformed from the inside out. So if that is your desire, if you want to hear that, if you want just simply an add-on message, Jesus promises this in verse 24. If we attempt that type of approach to walking with Jesus, we will come to a place where we will despise him. Which is why, by the way, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're all rich. So you can be rich two ways. You can be rich when you have it, or you can be rich by just really craving it. It's hard for those individuals to enter the kingdom of heaven. So if that's what you want to hear, you're going to be really ticked off this morning, but hang around anyways, because I've worked all week. Okay, hang around anyways. You might hear something that will strangely move you in a way that is maybe not expected. Maybe a God thing happens today by his grace. So let me give you some reasons. Ready? Here we go. First reason is found in verse 25 on why we shouldn't worry. Let me read verse 25 again. It says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about life. What you drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, is not life. My problem is I underline everything. I got so many underlines and circles and colors and stuff that I color over the words. Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, like other lists that Jesus gives over and over again in his teaching ministry, this isn't meant to be seen as exhaustive. It's meant to be seen as representative. Okay, just like when he's talking about spiritual disciplines back in early chapter 6, prayer, fasting, giving, those aren't all the spiritual disciplines. They are some of them. They represent. This, too, is supposed to be a list that represents. Now, what is it representing? It's representing the physical pleasures of life. Okay, eating, drinking, good clothes. I mean, nice clothes, not off the rack, the ones where they measure you, actually, right? Where the belt matches the shoes, right? Never buy a nice suit and don't accessorize well. Right? You just got to. Okay, and it's that type of thing. It's that type. Good clothes, food, eating, that kind of stuff. It's the physical pleasures of life. Now, if you've been around here at all for any length of time, you will know that I'm not against that stuff. I'm not against that stuff. They're morally neutral. Depends on how you use them. If you use them in the context of how God wants us to use those types of things, it's okay, they're morally neutral. I even agree with Philip Yancey when he writes in his book Rumors that they are foretastes of something coming. You go, boy, that tastes good. Boy, it's really going to taste good in heaven. Right? That type of thing. However, the problem arises when we come to a place, when it is in those things, first and foremost, where we attempt to find our greatest pleasure. That's the problem. Jesus asks a question in verse 25. Look at verse 25. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He asks a lot of questions in this. This is the first one. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, before you throw out your Sunday school answer,
yes, absolutely. Absolutely, yes it is.
We need to consider, sorry, I've been resting all week, kind of. Fired up. We need to answer the question more. What's more? What's this more? Because if I ask that question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? You'll go, oh yeah, it's about my kids. It's about a good walk on the beach. Right? It's like, it's about sleeping in on Saturday and having breakfast in bed. That's what life is about, man. It's not about food and clothing. It's about that. You're wrong. If that's how you think, or what you think Jesus is referring to, then we don't have a complete understanding of that more. What is Jesus talking about when he's talking about the more of life? Well, Paul gives us an answer. 2 Timothy, you can read it on the screen. He writes about people in the last days. What are the last days? My belief is the last days are when Jesus came and when he's coming back again. Those are the last days, all right? I'm not a dispensationalist, all you Tim LaHaye lovers. That's why I don't read them, all right? Good fiction. All right, read away. We live in the last days, all right? And this is what Paul says, and buy them. Buy those books. Good. All right. I don't know what I'm talking about. These are what the last days are like. 2 Timothy 3:4. They'll be treacherous. People will be treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Right? Talk about themselves in the third person. Right? Swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of walks on the beach, sleeping in on Saturdays. My kids. No. Lovers of God. What is the more that Jesus is referring to? He's referring to that. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Yes. What's it about? Finding your pleasure first, foremost, and most feverishly in God and God alone. Is it wrong to enjoy those things? You know I've talked about this. No, it's not wrong. But if that's where you seek your greatest pleasure, if that's where you believe greatest pleasure will be realized, we're not getting this. And how do you know if you can honestly answer yes to the question that Jesus poses in verse 25? Well, your answer is demonstrated in how you react when you don't achieve it or those things are taken away. If you were around on the prayer and fasting night, I touched upon this listening to a message on Job chapter 1 where the pastor teacher was talking about that the mindset of Satan when he approached God, or God approached him actually about Job, saying, have you ever considered my servant Job? Satan believed that if you take everything away, he won't serve you anymore. That's the basis for his belief. Satan doesn't get love. He doesn't get love. Why would he follow you and you alone if you took everything away? It's a question we need to wrestle with too. It's the question that was posed to the rich young ruler. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? A couple places in the Gospels. I think Matthew 19 and Mark 10, I believe. The question is posed, right? He comes and says, man, I've been religious all my life. How do I enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, well, you need to take everything you have, sell it, give it away to the poor, and then follow me. He walks away sad because he had great wealth. It was demonstrated in his life. That's what was being talked about here. You know, I'm listening to a pastor teach on this, I never considered it before, and it's really deep, so you know it's not coming from me. But he's talking about how, you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Abraham has a son, Isaac. He's told by God to go sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Remember that story? Great story, significant story. Isaac has to carry up his own wood to his own execution, right? Who's that talking about? Jesus. Right? He's the son of promise. He comes up, Abraham's taking Isaac, puts him on the altar, brings up his knife, ready to kill his son. His son has laid down his life. At the last second, God steps in and he says, now I know that you love me. The pastor talking about this in connection with the rich young ruler says, and there's no text to this to prove it, but what he says in connection with the rich young ruler, when Jesus says, you know what, take all your stuff, give it away, sell it, then come follow me, is there could have been a chance that that rich young ruler says, all right, I will. Here it is. I'm going to take it, I'm going to sell it. And Jesus at the last moment said, don't worry about it. Now I know that you love me. Says of Abraham with Isaac in the book of Hebrews that he went and believed in the whole situation with Isaac that God was resurrect, that God would bring back Isaac because he believed in the promises, a faith issue. That's what we need to wrestle with. Will we lay this stuff down? Do we believe that God will resurrect it, bring something even greater forth? It's a question of faith. It's also connected with this, and again, many people, many pastors, many teachers, many theologians talk about this whole idea of functional saviors. What is a functional savior? Well, functional saviors are those things in our lives. I mean, we can sometimes in the church, actually many times in the church, talk about Jesus as our savior. Jesus is our savior. He's my savior. Yes, Jesus is my savior. Yet we create functional saviors all around us. Like what? Job, money, status, power, degrees, friends. Some of you are waiting for your spouse to be to save you. Families, ministry. We have these functional saviors. Yes, Jesus is our savior, but when things go wrong with the functional saviors, which they always, always will, angst and worry, fear. You know what my functional savior is? This ministry. This ministry. And I say that to my shame. Too much of my life over the last 3 years and how I'm doing is predicated on how this ministry is doing. That's sin. That's sin. I've got, and I said this to the first gathering, I say this to my shame, my wife who is here, there you are, sweetie. She can back me up. There's 3 holes in my house. 2 in walls, 1 in a door upstairs. That were the result of my anger coming home on a Sunday after church and it not going well. I have here, if you ever get really close, this right here. One of the holes, I hit the wall and there was a screw about that big coming out. So I've got this mark that shows me just how silly I am. How sinful I am. God's sense of humor. I've put on 40 pounds since I planted this church. To my shame. Why? Because I eat my success and I eat my stress. That's sin. Nothing else. Sin. I say that to my shame. Some people struggle with porn. You come look on my computer like nachos.com. Like, sweet. Look at that. Click, 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 click. Gouda. Right there. Your functional savior may be sex, shopping, relationships, status, degrees, your health. Your abs. We need to consider this. I say that to my shame. I don't say it with any. I have fun with it, but it grieves me. You want to overcome your anxiety, you got to find your supreme pleasure in Jesus. And to my shame, I don't always. And I repent of that before you. Allergies. Man, I hate allergies. It's unbelievable. The second reason why we shouldn't worry is found in verse 26. Look at verse 26. Let's move on. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, first thing, this isn't downplaying the prudent behavior of saving, all right? This isn't saying, well, you know, it should be like the birds, don't save, right? Don't do your RSP thing. That's not what it's saying. What it is doing here is emphasizing the faithfulness of God. And the second point that I'm highlighting here in verse 26 is based on what should be, I think, and is meant to be by Jesus, a rhetorical question. See the rhetorical question? Are you not of more value than birds? Now, in our hyper-environmentalist city, we're like, yeah, I don't know. Well, I mean, it's not your sparrow. You know, that kind of. It's a rhetorical question, all right? To Jesus, you are, okay? You're more valuable than a bird or birds or sheep. He talks about all sorts of things. It's a rhetorical question. For Jesus, it was. You are, and that's the point. We are more valuable than birds and all other things that God has created. We are the very good. We are the imago Dei. We are the image bearers of his creation. But here's the thing. I don't think it's tough to elicit a yes response to this because we're a bunch of hyper-environmentalists here. I don't think it's hard to go, well, I'm not sure. You know why I think it's hard to answer yes to this question for many of us? Because we don't think we're valuable to God. Right? Some of us really struggle with this. This is my area of greatest struggle in my life. I think God values people. I just wonder if he values me. Do you ever struggle with that? I believe God loves people, but I wonder if he loves me. I mean, why would he love me? I believe God forgives people. I think he's sick of forgiving me. Jesus asks a rhetorical question. He says, are you not more valuable? Are you not of great value? Peter understood the emotion of God the Father to us when he instructs us in 1 Peter. It's not on the screen, but he says this, cast your anxieties on God. Why? Because he cares for you. Do you know why I think we don't pray much? Because we don't believe that. I don't think it's because we don't know how to pray, or we're too busy, or we fall asleep, or I just don't think we think he sees us as valuable, or that he cares for us. And that's not because we don't think God's great. We just think of us as garbage, screwed up, messed up. And we don't own the yes to that question. We may say it, but we don't own it. We don't live our lives under the freedom that should bring. I mean, if you truly believe that God values you and cares for you, shouldn't that free you? The example of the birds is teaching us that God can be counted on as much tomorrow as he is today. If he takes care of the birds, won't he take care of us? Paul takes this even further. One of the most famous verses in the book of Romans, many of you know it, some of you don't, especially those of you who are newer to the faith or asking questions, but he says this, a great verse. You're going to memorize a verse this week? Memorize this one. He says this, he, that's God, he who did not, let me read it up there, spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, God sent his son, Jesus, to die for us while we were still his enemies, sinners, opposed, lovers of darkness. He gave us his son. Will he not now give us graciously all things to those who are his children? The answer is yes. This is a verse that calls us to faith, that God will continue to be gracious on us in the future. Here's the third reason why we shouldn't worry. It's found in verses 28 to 30. Got to read quicker with me. It says this, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus goes from talking about birds to talking about flowers. I'm not an expert in either. You know, but I will say this, and maybe one exists, but I've never seen it. I don't think there's anything, I've ever seen an ugly flower. You ever seen an ugly flower? I mean, maybe there's something out there. I mean, don't email me and say, well, actually, there's this flower. It's an ugly flower, all right? But what Jesus is saying is that if God, our Creator, the Creative One, adorns all things beautiful and wondrous, and he takes the time to decorate foliage, will he not much more clothe us? Foliage that is cut down, grass that is thrown in the oven. He's saying, why do we get so fired up about what we wear and what we look like? He says, even Solomon in all his glory and grandeur and richness and kingship, he was not even coming close to what a flower looks like, which is a great messianic statement, isn't it? How do you know? I was there. I saw it. Right? That's Jesus. That's a great messianic verse. He says, will he not much more clothe you? There's another question of faith. Now, I don't want to gloss over this question too quickly, for, again, like I said, it's another question of faith. And the question is, do you believe that God will adorn you much more than even the flowers of the field or King Solomon in all his glory? Now, some of us, when I ask that question, you think, man, I love God, and man, I'd buy a Target. I mean, that's where I buy all my clothes. Because I don't have nice clothes. I got in trouble. If you wear Target, that's fine. I'm making my example, all right? You don't shop at Harry Rose, you shop at Target, all right? That's my point. You're saying, I don't dress like King Solomon, and I'm not pretty like a flower, all right? I'm not pretty like that. I haven't realized this. Where's my stuff? How come people aren't asking me to walk down catwalks, right? I mean, why? Why? If this is true, why? I want to be as gentle as I can, Westside, in my response to this. But a thought, thinking like that, is birthed out of a mindset that is simply and only on the physical. Do I think there's a promise in here regarding physical clothing needs? Yes, and I'll get to that in a second. But I think there's a lot more going on here that is a lot more significant than Hugo Boss shirts and Prada shoes. Listen to what Paul says regarding how we should clothe ourselves. He says this in Colossians 3. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You ever met somebody who modeled and exemplified and lived these out? Aren't they beautiful people? Aren't they beautiful people? In 1 Peter 3:4, Peter says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So we have this clothing and adorning now much more even than Solomon or the flowers around us. Beauty that God sees as very precious. That's the kingdom now. But also Jesus says in Revelation 3 about a coming kingdom, he says this, he says the one who conquers, Revelation 3 says this, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, it's nice. Don't get me wrong. It's nice when people say, hey, man, you look good, right? We like that more than we would care to admit, right? Nice shirt. You look good. Man, you lose some weight? No, it's my pants, right? I mean, those type of things. It's good-looking pants, right? We like that more than we care to admit. Oh, this is no big deal. Although you got up at 4 in the morning, make sure it was looking good, ironing it, wearing it, right? All that kind of stuff. I mean, we like that. We like when people say that to us. But you know what we should all be seeking, Westside? We should be seeking a time where God will stand, Jesus will stand before God the Father and his angels and say, let me tell you about. And he confesses our name. That's what we should be craving and seeking and longing for, and the angels hearing that, and God the Father hearing that. That's what we should be looking ahead to and craving most. Now, time is running short. I'm going to finish off. Now, I know some of you are thinking, and again, I assume questions when I put together messages. Some of you are going, okay, is this only talking about spiritual stuff? What about clothing? And you know what? If this is true, what do you say about those individuals in that part of the world that aren't getting clothed? What do you say about all of the stuff going on around the world? That's a good question. Those are right questions. It's the big elephant question in the room when connected to this. Let me give you four. I did these four very quickly, having coffee this morning because I want to presume this. I'm going to throw them out, go to your small group, wrestle through them even more, okay? But here, let me give you four reasons on how we answer the question of physical clothing tied in with this, the promise of that. Four answers. Number one, the first one, some of you really won't like, but I have to give it to be honest with the Word of God. One is, God has no obligation to clothe those who don't seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. However, I will say this, there is common grace. Book of Psalms talks about it over and over again, how God's rain, God's sun, shines and pours on the righteous and the unrighteous. There's common grace. There are people that hate God that are doing very well, better than any of us. So there's the no obligation, but God still has common grace. People still taste it. I'm convinced certain people taste common grace more than others here because this is as close as they're going to get to heaven. And God loves them. Here's the second reason. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know what God's doing. We sometimes look on TV and we hear stories, but we don't know entirely what God is doing personally in people's lives. We don't know what God is doing. Here's the third one. We fail in our response. Right? Jesus, in talking about who his sheep are at the end of the age, says, when I was naked, you clothed me. So when did we see you naked? What you did for the least of my brothers, you did unto me. James 2 talks about real faith. The faith that saves is the type of faith that when someone knocks on your door who doesn't have a coat, you don't send them away cold, you give them their coat. You clothe them. So we sit at home wearing our 8th or 9th jacket, watching TV and going, why doesn't God take care of that? We take all credit when things go well, and we blame God when things don't. Here's the fourth. Some people are suffering for righteousness' sake. You read through the story of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about how he went many times hungry and without clothes. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake." So there are times as we follow Jesus, as we pursue the kingdom and his righteousness, that we will suffer in these ways. We need to close our time. Here's the final reason why we shouldn't worry. Look at verse 32. It says this. Verse 32 says, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Here's the hard fact. When we live lives of worry and anxiety, it's a bad testimony. It shows the world that we don't believe that God the Father knows our needs. It doesn't hallow the name of God. Jesus says, "You're living exactly like someone who doesn't know me." In the Sermon on the Mount, two things highlight most who we are compared to those who don't know God. Two things highlight those who know God and don't know God. The first one that we saw back in Matthew chapter 5 is our response to our enemies. If you love those who only love you, you are exactly like the tax collectors and the Gentiles. Number one, here's the second reason, the second way, how we deal with the pursuit of stuff and the anxiety it often produces. Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. It's bad witness. It's bad testimony. It doesn't hallow the name of God. You know how egotistical and pride-filled I am? I think I can parent better than God the Father. I live like that a lot. Even though I'm sin-filled, jacked up, pride-driven, I still take care of the needs of my sons and my wife. Yet I think God the Father can't. That's what prompts Jesus' statement. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7. It says, "If you then, who are evil, Norm, know how to give good gifts to your children," Lego, I brought back Lego from Disney World. I love it. Love Lego. They totally suckered me in. I was in this long lineup, right, and had like a $12 box of Lego, and then you kind of get to the $20 box. You're like, "Ooh, boy, that looks good." By the time I get to the end, I won't tell you how much I spent on Lego. But it's good gifts, and they don't even need it. They want it. And that's God lavished sometimes good gifts on them. And that's what Jesus says. You give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How much more? Do you believe this, West Side? Let me end by leaving you with our call in light of all of this. Look at verse 33. Our call is this. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek God's rule and righteousness in our lives is what Jesus is saying. And here is the beauty of this. When we do, to quote John Piper, I got to stop doing that. I know it's terrible. When we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, God gets busy being anxious about our needs. I love that. Do you know what also happens in the midst of this? When we seek God's rule and righteousness in our lives, many times our wants begin to pale. And what at one time we thought was so important no longer is. And all of a sudden, at one point, what we thought was absolutely nuts, we go, "I think that's doable. I think I should do that." The more central Jesus becomes in our life, and the more our love of him grows, the more his heart becomes ours. Let me close by telling you a story that takes place in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Two ladies that were very prominent in the ministry of Jesus were sisters, Mary and Martha. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus goes to their house, going to have some dinner. He's teaching. Martha, for those of you who are old enough, Martha's like Edith Bunker from All in the Family, right? Running in and outside of the, you know, going to the kitchen, running back to that little swinging door, you know, bringing stuff out. And she's doing this. And Jesus is, you know, reclining. He's on the naga hide in the living room. And there's people hanging around listening to him because he's Jesus and he's teaching. And Martha's getting busy, getting things ready. And you can almost read into the text that every time she's going back and forth, getting things ready, she's getting more and more ticked. Why? Because Mary, her sister's doing nothing. Not back and forth, back and forth. Probably slamming the door harder, right? Putting stuff down really loud and stuff. So she finally freaks out. She's so angry, she wants to talk to Mary. She can't even look at Mary. She talks to Jesus. You ever been that angry? You tell him what I think. You know, that kind of anger? That's what's going on. So, she says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, why aren't you telling her to help me? I'm busy doing my... She's just sitting here. This is what Jesus says. Martha, Martha. Right? Sort of that Jan Brady of Bible verses. Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. Martha, Martha. You are worried about so many things, but only one is important. Mary has chosen the better part, and that will not be taken away from her. What was she doing? Sitting at Jesus' feet. I've known a lot of Pastor Marthas. Lots. Who get so busy doing ministry, it demands that those sitting at Jesus' feet no longer do and they start helping out. To our shame. Westside, I close with this question. What are you worried about? Have you become so distracted that you've taken your eyes off Jesus and he's right there in your house? What do you love most? Has something become your functional savior? And truth be told, you live more in fear of losing it than in longing to be with Jesus. Come to Jesus. Westside Church exists to make Jesus known. That's why we exist. That is our mission. Come to Jesus for the first time, some of you. You've been trying to do it on your own. You're chasing stuff and it's not fulfilling you. You live in angst and worry. And your hope is set on stuff for the future. Your hope should be nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And for some of you, you're busy about so many things. Return to your first love today. Would you stand with me? For those of you that are regulars, you know this. For some of you who are guests, we always respond to what the Spirit is saying to us through His Word. Lots of things to chew on, lots of things to be challenged about. We respond in worship by singing songs. We respond in worship by giving to the ministry. But if you're a guest or you're on a journey of faith, please don't give to this ministry. We don't want your money. We respond in prayer. We have Lucas in the back with, and I've forgotten her name, sorry. In the back to pray with you. Pastor Lucas will be in the back. We're going to respond in communion as we come forward. We come to the table of Jesus, the table of grace. But before you come, please, please, please do business with God. Those things that He is moving you towards, the things that you need to lay down. And then come forth, drink deep, bite hard at the communion table in celebration for what He has done for us. Thanks, guys.